pastored in Knoxville, Tennessee for 40-some years. 45 years. As a very young man, he went to Knoxville, Tennessee, and he has stayed there and built a marvelous church. He is a doctrine man. He loves the truth. He has been all these many years connected with the Assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much to say about Billy McCool. He and his brother, Billy and Bobby McCool, were child evangelists. They've been preaching ever since they were about 3 days old. They started playing the guitar at about 10 days old, and the rest is history. Preaching revivals as child evangelists and then teenagers, they preached, been faithful to the message. God has used Brother Billy McCool in so many ways, has built a fantastic church in Knoxville, Tennessee. He has been involved in media productions and all kinds of radio work, preaching and teaching this glorious message. He also has authored some books on the Godhead, and we're going to have his address available to you so that if you want to, we'll put it on the screen toward the end of the day, so be ready to write it down, and you can contact his office, and they'll ship you a catalog of his material. So I want you to give a great big welcome from Knoxville, Tennessee, none other than our beloved Brother Billy McCool. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Mooney. Let's give that hand to the Lord right now. Let's give it to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Not according to the stock market, not according to the terrorists, but according to His excellent greatness. Let's give Him another praise right now. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God bless you, and you may be seated, and we greet you in that wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That high and holy, magnificent name of Jesus. And what a privilege it is to stand here today and talk about these great truths. What an awesome conference we are enjoying. Brother Mooney, I think this is the beginning of something that's going to just continue to multiply and expand. We need this. We need this so badly. I want to say thanks to the staff and those who have treated us so kindly since we have been here. I know there's been so many hours of work gone into this behind the scenes, and we want to give honor to those who have done this great work. The ladies that fixed the food, the fabulous meal we had last night, and all the amenities that we have enjoyed being here at Calvary, thank you so very much. To the ministers who have spoken before me, they've all done a super job. I feel very much under pressure today with these great men of God who have done such a tremendous job. I never realized I'd live to be the elder statesman of a conference like this, but I appreciate Brother Mooney recognizing the child evangelist I used to be. 54 years ago, I preached in this building next door. Layman Huckstra was pastor of this church. I was 12 years old, and they told me I was too excited about Acts 2:38 and that I would get over it. I'm still waiting to get over it. That's been 54 years ago. And I'm as excited about Acts 2:38 today as I've ever been. Praise God. They said, son, you'll get over it. You'll lose that enthusiasm and you'll find other subjects and you'll settle down. Well, that's been a half a century and 4 years ago. And I'm just as excited about the oneness of the Godhead, water baptism in Jesus' name, the infilling of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues, and the message of holiness. It's still relevant. It is our message for today. Praise the Lord. Now, with all this media we've got here, I didn't realize we were so technologically advanced. And I didn't bring any of my slides and my electronics with me. But I did meet with the multimedia operator and to kind of tell them I'm going to have a little help. I don't have slides on this, but some of my characters that I'm going to be having to help me preach today will be, if you want to jot this down, Big Bad Brother Benedad. And then I'm going to be calling on One-Eyed Willie to help me, Uncertain Sam, and Captain Coward. Are you ready? All right, let's go. Is it important for us to be accurate in our doctrine today? Now, I want to compliment Brother French, Brother Godare, and I, both being from Southeast Missouri, we agreed that he was correct on his Hebrew and his Greek today. We compliment you, Brother French. So, since he's taking care of that, I'll leave that alone. We'll defer that to Brother French. Brother Godare was signing in at some place, and they asked him to fill out a form and what university, what college, and he put the University of Portageville. The lady said, Portageville University, I don't believe I'm familiar with that. He said, I'm surprised that a lady of your stature don't know about Paul. She said, I'm sorry. Why, sure, I remember that. Is it important that we be steadfast in our doctrine? Is it important that we be absolutely accurate? If 99.9% accuracy is acceptable, two airplanes landing a day will be unsafe at Chicago's O'Hare International Airport. If 99.9% accuracy is acceptable, 12 babies will be given to the wrong parents today and every day. 55 malfunctioning automatic teller machines will be installed in the next 12 months. If 99.9% accuracy is acceptable, 107 incorrect medical procedures will be performed by the end of this day. If 99.9% accuracy is acceptable, 291 pacemaker operations will be performed incorrectly this year. If 99.9% accuracy is acceptable, 315 entries will turn out to be misspelled in Webster's Third New International Dictionary of the English Language. If 99.9% accuracy is acceptable, 1,314 telephone calls will be misplaced by telecommunication services every minute. If 99.9% accuracy is acceptable, 3,056 copies of tomorrow's Wall Street Journal will be missing a section. If 99.9% accuracy is acceptable, $9,690 will be spent every day on defective, unsafe sports equipment. 18,322 pieces of mail will be mishandled in the next hour. 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions will be written in the next 12 months. 103,260,000 income tax returns will be processed incorrectly this year. 22,000 checks will be deducted from the wrong bank accounts in the next hour. 114,500 mismatched pair of shoes will be shipped in the next year. Ladies and gentlemen, I ask you, is 99.9% accuracy important, and is it good enough in our secular society? If it isn't good enough in our secular society, what about an issue that has to do with your eternal destiny, heaven or hell? Can we settle for 99.9% accuracy? Last Tuesday, I went into my voting precinct, and I was handed a copy of, this was a sample ballot. On the ballot in Tennessee was the issue of whether or not we were going to have a lottery. Let me read it to you how it reads. Constitutional Amendment Number 1. Shall the Tennessee Constitution be amended so that the period at the end of Article 11,
Section 5 of the Constitution of Tennessee be changed to a comma. And the following new language be added, a colon, except that the legislature may authorize a state lottery. Ladies and gentlemen, we in the great state of Tennessee, by changing a period to a comma, have given our legislators the authority to start a lottery in the state of Tennessee. It don't sound like much. All we did was change a period to a comma and a colon. Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, he put a period, and we must not put a comma. It's settled. Steadfast in the faith. Let me read you a few verses of Scripture. This will be rather rapid fire. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's verse 57, I beg your pardon. Verse 57 and 58. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. We find these items mentioned here, precious faith, present faith, always abounding. Now, precious, the word precious means of great value. Not expensive, necessarily, but of great value. Greatly cherished. And then in 1 Peter 1:19, it speaks of precious blood. 1 Peter 2:6 speaks of a precious cornerstone. Present truth is mentioned. The word present truth as opposed to past or future. As opposed to past truth, our future truth. He said, we are in this present truth. Now, present means never obsolete, and it's never yet to be. It's always right now. So what we're talking about in this conference is a faith that not has been or will be, but one that has always been present, and this is what we embrace today. Peter said, yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I think it meet that I stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, this present truth is represented here under the notion of a fire, which, if it be not frequently stirred up and fresh fuel added to it, will go out. The Greek rendering is rekindle. Isn't that right, Brother French? The connotation is to fan until it flames. Folks, we have the means, the method, and the message, but we must constantly rekindle and fan the fires of enthusiasm for this apostolic message. This message we preach, it must not simmer, it must not smolder, it must not cease. It came as a rushing mighty wind, and what we're here to do today is fan the fires, not of the doctrine, but to fan the fires of the enthusiasm we have for presenting this message. Hallelujah. If you don't fan it, if you don't refuel it. Folks will live what they preach. And when we so infrequently preach baptism in Jesus' name, the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and the oneness of the Godhead, our folks will say, when it is preached, what is that? Does it make any difference? Yes, it makes a difference. This is the precious cornerstone of our doctrine, which we must ever keep alive. When about to leave Egypt, Israel was given the instructions concerning the lamb from which the blood was to be applied to the doorpost. Exodus 12 and 9 said, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. Now, this pertness properly means the inward parts, the less tasty, the organs, the heart, the liver, the parts inside that's less tasty. But he said, you've got to eat it all. Don't just order your special part. You see, there's some who want our music, they want our worship, and they want to skillfully carve out the tenderloin, the ribeye, and the prime rib, but they don't want the inward parts. All across our city, I chuckle when I drive around town. There are signs, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Catholics, come at 9:45 for, and they call it, what is the current term for, that's it. Early morning, we've got a contemporary service. Did you ever believe that we old-time holy rollers would be considered having a contemporary service? They're trying to be like us, and they're calling it contemporary. They're trying to be like us, and they're calling it come early for the contemporary service. But ladies and gentlemen, they may want the ribeye, they may want the choice parts, but you can't have the lamb unless you take the blood, unless you take it all. We've got to preserve the lamb. I feel a great sense of urgency for speed today because I know we're racing the clock. Listen to this. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, there was to be manifested a sense of urgency, excitement. He said, now then, said, have your loins girded and your shoes on. Now, when God says move, you can't go looking for a shoe that's been misplaced. You can't go looking for something that's not there. He said, have your shoes on and have your loins girded and be looking for the sky because I'm going to give you a signal to move. I love to hear Brother French. Here is a man of great education and dignity and intellect. But I caught myself laughing out loud when he would get right in the middle of one of those Greek and Hebrew phrases, and then he'd come across the name of Jesus, he'd go wild, he'd lose it. He'd lose it. Did you notice that? I mean, he would just be doing great in his grammar, in his Hebrew, and his Greek. But when he come across Jesus, I mean, it's like putting two electric wires together. Sparks would fly, and he'd scream like a Comanche Indian. What I'm saying, we must have this excitement for the truth. We must never let it seethe or simmer or get old. We've got to stay excited, excited about it. Oh, my God. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Somebody said Acts 2:38. Somebody said Acts 2:4. Somebody said one God.
Thank you.
I bring one of my first helpers to the podium with me, and I'm calling him Big Bad Brother Benadad. After Benadad, the pagan Syrian king had joined forces with 32 other heathen kings and sent letters vowing to Ahab, "We're coming to take everything that you hold dear." Said, "We're going to take your wives. We're going to take your, we're going to rape your daughters. We're going to take your wives. We're going to take your sons. And we're going to put them into slavery. We're coming to take everything that you count of value away from you." Ahab said, "Well, let's talk about this. What do you folk, what do your brothers say? You know, it'd be better for them to be slaves or slaughtered. It'd be better to let Benadad put them in slavery or slaughter them. Maybe we ought to consider this. Let's sit down and talk about it." Benadad sent another word. He said, "I don't think you really understood me." He said, "Not only are we going to take your sons and daughters, your wives, but," he said, "when we get done with you," said, "there's going to be nothing but dust." In other words, Big Bad Benadad was driving a bargain that meant total and unconditional surrender. Ladies and gentlemen, brethren, let me say to you, we've got a world out there that every now and then wants to flirt with us. They want to wink at us every now and then. They want to have a choir like ours. They want to shout and dance like ours. They want to have the worship like ours. But never forget it. They're not out to embrace what you and I stand for. You ever notice? You get some folks, they love our choir, they love our music. And once they get in, they won't sing in the choir, but they don't want to dress up and leave off their Jezebel attire. The women, they don't want to quit cutting their hair, wearing their excessive junk, and men want to go and be like this. You see, the thing that makes us what we are, what they like about us, if we let them get in and do that, they're taking away all that we really are. That's what makes us great. It's the holiness of God. David said, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." We must be steadfast in the doctrine of oneness of the Godhead, baptism in Jesus' name, the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues, and our message of holiness. I am so weary with every time somebody preaches holiness. I'm not going to be on the clothesline. No, but you sure are on the fence. Why do we have to explain and apologize for preaching holiness? Why do we have to be careful, afraid we're going to offend somebody if we preach this message? This is what we are inside and out. Well, God came on the scene and defeated Benadad and his 32 cohorts. And when the battle was over, 1 Kings 20:32 records. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Thy servant Benadad saith, pray thee, let me live. Pray thee, let me live." And Ahab said, "Is he yet alive?"
"He's my brother."
"Is Benadad still alive?"
"He's my brother."
"Benadad, our brother? Man, he's not a distant nephew. He's not even a brother-in-law. He ain't my brother." But Ahab made the mistake and said, "Is Benadab still alive?" He said, "He's my brother." And notice, And now the men did diligently. Now watch this verse carefully. Verse 38. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did us hastily catch it. And they said, "Thy brother Benadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Benadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. Notice, they did hastily catch it. The world was listening for a word of kinship between us and them. A phrase, a subtle signal that we are not absolutely apostolic. Anything which would indicate that we're uncertain about who we are. Ladies and gentlemen, I suggest to you, we must give no uncertain sound. We must not muddle the message of what we are, who we are. It cannot be denied. It cannot be whitewashed or washed out. It's the truth of God's Word, and we must endorse it, embrace it, and stand by with everything that's in it. Next, I'm going to talk about the Ammonite ultimatum and One-Eyed Willie. My next character is the Ammonite ultimatum and One-Eyed Willie. 1 Samuel 11:1-4. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up. First of all, let's talk about the Ammonites just a minute. Who are the Ammonites? The Ammonites and the Moabites are the products of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. The reason we have the Ammonites and the Moabites is because Lot wouldn't follow Father Abraham. He moved into Sodom. Sodom moved into him. And then when he left there, his daughters got him drunk, and they committed adultery, incest with their own dad, and they fathered the Ammonites and the Moabites. You know, there's something wrong when a product comes forth that started with a quarrel. It all started because Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen couldn't get along. And they divided one from the other because they couldn't settle a dispute. Brethren, I suggest to you today, we need to be careful about settling quarrels among ourselves, that we not be separated, we who are of the faith. Now, I'll just throw that in for good measure. Let's get back to One-Eyed Willie now. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we'll serve thee." You know, we don't want to be contentious. We don't want to have war. And just says, give us some kind of condition, and we'll serve you. We're going to get along. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messages unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be any..." I'm having a problem focusing. I was riding along in the car with Brother George Hill years ago. A lot of you remember him. Brother Gordy, you remember the G.H. Hill. And he was single-eyed. And we got to talk about how he lost his eye. And the best I recall, I think he was cutting a rope. A dog was tied up, and the knife cut through too fast and put one of his eyes out. But he functioned pretty well. And I said, what's the handicap? He said, "Well, the biggest handicap that I have," he said, "put one hand over one of your eyes." And then he said, "Look at one of those knobs on the dash." And he said, "Try to touch that knob." I put one hand on that, and I reached for that knot, and I would miss it every time. I lost my focus. My right eye is my dominant eye. Now, men in war were instructed to hold their shield in such a way you did not peer out the right side of your shield. Because if an arrow comes and gets you in the right eye, that's your dominant eye, you're done as a warrior. You'll never fight anymore. They were taught to hold their shield and look out with their left eye and protect their right eye. Because the right eye is the one you focus with. The right eye is the one you take aim with. Now then, the Ammonites said, what we want to do is we want to take out your right eye. We want you to lose your focus. And if we can poke out your right eye, you'll never be any more good for battle. You've lost your focus. What was on the screen earlier today, the former apostolics, those who used to be apostolics, they ought to all run around with a patch over their right eye. You know what our charismatic brethren who used to be apostolics, they all need a patch over their right eye. You know who he is? He used to be apostolic. Yeah, oh, one-eyed Willie, yeah, he used to baptize in Jesus' name. Oh, one-eyed Willie, he used to preach one God. Oh, one-eyed Willie, he used to preach holiness. Oh, one-eyed Willie, he used to be like us. But look at him now. He's got his right eye poked out. He's trying to compromise. You're sorely in danger of stumbling and falling for that right eye. Ladies and gentlemen, I suggest, no, I don't suggest, I demand today we make no agreement with the Ammonites that they can have our right eye. We must not lose our focus. I've read the books, The Doctrine That Thou Must Wreck Our Singing Ministry. I've read that. I read a lot of these things that those who used to be made issues. No. I try my best to fulfill all my commitments. But 4 or 5 years ago, I was scheduled to preach in a conference. And the preacher who was supposed to be on the platform with me, he was a scheduled speaker. A little while before the conference came up, he sent out a letter and an article in his little paper, and the article was entitled, I Apologize. If I called his name, a lot of you would recognize him. Don't try to speculate. He wasn't UPC and he wasn't ALJC, so that's as far as I'm going to tell you. But I looked at, he said, I apologize. He said, as I see the tide breaking in my feet, and I'm soon to cross over, he said, I apologize for preaching Acts 2.38 to the exclusion of the blood of Jesus. I should not have been preaching Acts 2.38 too strong, so strong that I neglected the blood. How can you neglect the blood by preaching Acts 2.38? Acts 2.38 is the way you get the blood. I called up the preacher in charge of that conference. I said, sir, I'm calling to tell you I've got a decision to make, and you've got a decision to make. One thing, I said, I've got a letter, and I read it to him of that apology. I said, first of all, I promised you I would come, and if you insist, I will be there. But if I occupy the same stage with that man, I will publicly refute this letter, and I will tell folks you're looking at one man that's not apologizing for preaching Acts 2.38. I said, now, if you want me, I'll come. He said, I think we'll let you out on this one, Brother McCool. I will not occupy a stage with a man that apologizes for preaching Acts 2.38 unless I'm there to refute that argument. Now, that Moses, Saul, he wasn't in his reign yet. He had been appointed king, but he came in from the field with his herds. And everybody was crying. What are you crying about? Oh, he said, we've been given an ultimatum and said we have 7 days to make up our mind. Nahash has said we're going to poke all of our right eyes out and we don't know what to do. And I mean, Saul went into a Bill Davis fit. He got mad. He said, what do you think you are? He took the yoke of oxen that he was plowing and he sawed him up in little pieces. He said, take this leg, take this piece, and said, take it to all Israel and tell them if they don't show up to fight against Nahash, he said, I'm going to do to them and their cattle what I've done to these animals here. When the word went out, 700,000 Israelites came out ready to fight. Brother, all we need is a little leadership. Brother Trapp, we were talking last night. I preached in Jackson, Mississippi, with old Billy Gambo, just starting that. Fantastic church, Brother Kraft's it's just legendary. But I preached in a tender, Bob, when Brother Gamblin was trying to establish a work there. If you hear Gamblin preach once, he's going to preach Acts 2:38. If you preach 10 times, it's always doctrine. Born of baptism. D.L. Wells and Gamblin, they were like Siamese twins. All they needed to preach was Acts 2:31, the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, there must be no compromise about us today. All we're needing is a little leadership. The laity is willing to pick up their swords and say, we're with you. Let me hug your neck. Thank you for the leadership. This is what we need. Somebody to say, come on, let's go. We don't need a bunch of one-eyed willies. We need some people armed and ready to defend the faith. Now let me give you the results. 1 Samuel 11:11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained, now watch this, were scattered so that two of them were not left together. The Pope had eaten his breakfast alone. Couldn't find two Ammonites. They were running in all directions. Said you couldn't find two of them. The Pope was eating his breakfast alone because he couldn't get nobody to come to breakfast. Ladies and gentlemen, if we get the leadership and get ourselves armed for battle, we'll win the world. Let me rush. Let me call on old uncertain Sam. In Judges 12:6. Then said they unto him, say now Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan. And there fell at the time of the Ephraimites 42,000. Now, there was war going on. The Ephraimites had been attacked again by their long enemies. And the children of God, the Israelites, but the Ephraimites would not join in the battle. But when the battle was over and it was time for victory celebration, they got all up in arms to attack their own brethren, saying they hadn't invited them to the Steadfast Conference. Y'all got off of that old and did it all by yourself. You know, why didn't you let somebody else know about it? No matter the 10,000 men that's ever 6 weeks or 2 weeks. No, I didn't know about it. What? And said, we're going to cut you to pieces. Criticism was nowadays. Are you with me now? Let me go back. And so when they attacked, they were utterly defeated. And then they started running for their lives. And since they all looked alike, they were all Jews, they were all general Israelites. And so those who were trying to escape getting over Jordan said, wait, I believe you're one of those, you're one of those Ephraimites.
Not me, no, I'm with you all the way.
I said, say Shibboleth. He said, Shibboleth. You know how sometimes we hillbillies in Tennessee and go up north and we don't want folks to know we're from the south, you know. First thing they'll say when I go up, what part of the south are you from? Said this little boy from Tennessee went up and said, went to this place and visited. He said, I would like a hamburger. I'd like lettuce, tomato, and mayonnaise. The proprietor said, what part of Tennessee are you from? Well, he said, how did you know I was from Tennessee? He said, well, this is a hardware store. You can tell backslidden apostolic women, they didn't know how to wear makeup. They'll overdo it. They didn't know how to wear jewelry. You can tell a backslidden apostolic man, his hairstyle is out. He's not in with the times. He's like he was 10 years ago. Why, she'll look like a cheap costume jewelry department of the Kmart. She's not even in style. They don't even know how to dress worldly. All they know how to do is dress cheap. Dolly Parton said it pretty accurately the other day. She said, it costs a lot to dress as cheap as I do. Now, the ironic thing about this, the Ephraimites were all too willing, who were unwilling to defend their brethren against the Ammonites, were all too willing to go to war against their brethren on false charges they were not invited. Now, let me say something here. The fact they could not say Shibboleth, but instead said Shibboleth, was not a grammatical problem. It was the result of a regional dialect. It showed where they had been living. It didn't matter whether you could say Shibboleth or Shibboleth, but the fact you couldn't was indicative of where you were from, where you had been living. Let's see if you can frame you up. Can you say Acts 2:38? Come on now, look here. Can you say holiness? Can you say tithe? Can you say one God? Can you say oneness? No, it's not that you can't say it. You've been living in the wrong territory. You've been associating with the wrong crowd. Get out of that country and get on over here in the land of the one God, Jesus' name, apostolic, tongue-talking folks, and be steadfast in the faith. Give him a hand clap, please. Oh, Lord, I got to hurry. Let me hurry. The challenge of our day, as I see it, is not to counteract compromise, but to seize the initiative to evangelize the world with the apostolic message with such fervor that we, like Paul, may sometime be mistaken for madmen.
Oh. Dr. McCool, they put in the paper out there, was preaching a funeral. Oh, I said, is there another McCool in town? Nothing wrong with being a doctor. I are not one.
I don't have a master's degree, but I have the master's degree. And I'm not against a master's degree. Please don't misunderstand. Here's what the Bible said when Paul came before Festus. Festus jumped out of his seat and screamed, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning has made thee mad." Isn't it unusual how when Paul began to tell what he knew about Jesus, his education, they said he was a madman. Peter and John said they were ignorant and unlearned, but said they took note of these men that they had been with Jesus. Quickly, 2 Thessalonians 2, reading from verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter. As from us, as the day of Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness of them which perish." Because, and I want you to take note of this, because they receive not a love of the truth. It didn't say they didn't know the truth, but they didn't love the truth that they might be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, I declare it's not enough to know Acts 2:38. It's not enough to know oneness of the Godhead. We must love it. Paul said, I want you to take notice of the household of Stephanus, how they have addicted themselves. Oh, that's what I am. I'm an addict. That's why I get, oh, hallelujah. If I don't get to hear Acts 2:30 every night, I get the squeegees. I get a little on the I get the jerks. You know, I hadn't heard Acts 2:30. I'm an addict. That's what it is. I've got to tell somebody about Jesus' name and the Holy Ghost and the Godhead. All back, I got a call. Federal called me up. It's a preacher. He said, "I've been listening to you on the radio," and told how long he'd been listening. And he said, "I want to know one thing." He said, "Why is it every time I listen to you, you're preaching baptism in Jesus' name? Every time I hear you." I said, "Oh, my brother." I said, "Let me ask you a question." "All right." I said, "Have you been baptized in Jesus' name?" He said, "No, I haven't." I said, "You're the reason." Joseph Parker, who built and pastored the City Temple Church in London even in the mid-1800s, wrote the following. "Take a cutting of any modern-day church record, put it beside the cutting from one of the early church writers, and then look on the two. Tell me how the latter can justify even a family connection with the former. Verily, there was not much to induce the apostles to go on with their work. Their payment was not large. The bribe did not amount to a temptation. Scoffing, imprisoning, neglect, hunger, cold, nakedness, thirsty abandonment. Yet they went forward with their work as if kings were their hired servants, and if the treasures of the earth were bound to give them their daily riches. How is this?" He says, "Are we in the apostolic succession?" He said, "Not so far. No man is in the apostolic succession who is not in the apostolic spirit. And the apostolic spirit was a spirit of self-denial, self-suppression, courageous faith, valiant soldier-like determination to speak the truth and live it. Today we hear with increasing frequency..." I'm not quoting Parker now. This is Billy McCool. "Today we hear with increasing frequency the gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. Opulence is the order of the day. We are treated to luxurious surroundings and fixtures of fineries. Preachers preach with a swagger. They prance and they strut with pulpit manners that resemble that of a matinee idol or a sports hero more than a man of God." We're bombarded with words such as we're the head and not the tail. We're from above and not beneath. And they totally discount the scripture that says foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. Would I be brash in asking the question, do we bear any resemblance to the original? Are we cut from the same cloth? Have we earned our right to wear the nickname of Jesus? Only holy rollers and religious fanatics. I've got to get this last one in my clothes. Nehemiah 9:17. And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Notice, they were not mindful of thy wonders, but they hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain. I'm calling him old Captain Coward. They appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Most of us have been delivered from the bondage of Catholicism, denominationalism, and worldliness. We've been led into the marvelous light. Who among us wants to be appointed captain of the crowd that wants to go back into what we came out of? Johnny James said, were you a fool then, or are you a fool now? Ladies and gentlemen, they picked cotton, they worked at sawmills, knitting mills, cut timber. They did common labor by name, preached and sung, and worshiped God by night. Now do I want to go back to the good old days of cotton picking? Not on your life. But let me tell you something. To focus on a glamorous, prosperous present and to suggest that that's the promised reward for living for God is to overlook the teachings of Christ concerning self-denial and taking up the cross and following Him. I will also have to turn a blind eye to the suffering of the simple lifestyle of some of the most faithful Christians who ever lived. We must not focus on present prosperity that we lose sight of that indescribably glorious future that awaits us. I'm turning two pages at a time, and I'm getting ready to the last page. Now let me quote from the great prophetess, Patti LaBelle. She said, running hot, running cold, I was running into overload. That's why I set some dreams. I took it so high, so low, so long, there was nowhere to go, like a bad dream. Somehow the wires uncrossed, the tables got turned. I know I had such a lesson to learn. I'm feeling good from my head to my shoes. I know where I'm going and I know what to do. I've tied it up, my point of view. I've got a new attitude. Ladies and gentlemen, we need a new attitude. We need to tidy up our point of view. Instead of being on the defensive, we need to get on the offensive. Whether it's on the street corner or whether it's behind a radio microphone, whether it's harvest time, or the voice of Pentecost, the message we have is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's all yours.
You ought to put your hands together and thank the Lord. Come on, come on, come on. Thank God.